Looking at Balaam's oracles, and I'm going to go ahead and take chapters 23 and 4. It's kind of a long reading, but the sermon won't be as long as the reading, probably, but it will. I think we need to deal with them all at one time, because that's what we're dealing with, Balaam's oracles. So I'll begin by reading those chapters for us. Bear with me. And so this is God's Word. And Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. Balak did as Balaam had said, and Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me I will tell you. And he went to a bare height, and God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, I have arranged the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, from Aram Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him. From the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like this. And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them. And he answered and said, must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? And Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them, and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there. And he took him to the field of Ziphon, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet with the Lord over there. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? And Balaam took up his discourse and said, rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I receive a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. And Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all, and do not bless them at all. But Balaam answered Balak, did I not tell you all that the Lord says that I must do? And Balak said to Balaam, come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. And Balaam said to Balak, build for me there 7 altars, and prepare for me there 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel, camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside the river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness who will rouse him up. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord, to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and who knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. I shall curse the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one of from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive. And he took up his discourse and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. Lord, we thank you for this portion of your word tonight. We would ask that you would help us to understand it in light of the New Testament, New Covenant, the fulfilled covenant in Christ, and that you will apply it to our hearts and to our understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, needless to say that predicting the future is a tricky business at best, as history demonstrates. I found a few things here you might find interesting. In 1929, Irving Fisher, who was a professor of economics at Yale University, said, stocks have reached what looks like a permanently high plateau, mere months before the stock market crashed. A company named Decca Records turned down an opportunity to sign the Beatles in 1962 with the words, we don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out. Ken Olson, who's the founder and president of Digital Equipment Corporation, declared in 1977, there is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home. Trying to track the trends of the future gives you a wonderful opportunity to fall flat on your face. And the things that seem certain, like certain bets, they often backfire, while sometimes the most unlikely prospects end up as an overwhelming success. But if predicting the future is hard, then how about trying to control the future? Is there anything we can do about the future? How do we face defeat and problems that are far beyond our ability to control? You know, like when you receive a diagnosis of an incurable disease, either for yourself or for a loved one. Or perhaps you find yourself in a situation where life seems to have kind of just locked you in a box and thrown away the key. You really don't see any way out through your own resources. Is it possible to find help and hope outside of yourself when the only light you see is the light at the end of a tunnel and it looks like maybe an oncoming train? That brings us to the first point from our text tonight. And that is the foolishness of spiritual counterfeits. Now, that was a situation in which Balak, the king of Moab, found himself. The Israelites, who were an enormous threatening force at this point, were assembled on his border. They had already defeated and destroyed Og, the king of Bashan, and Sihon, the king of the Amorites. So Balak thought that his territory was probably next on the list. His solution was to try something unconventional. He summoned this internationally renowned prophet and diviner, known as Balaam, in the hopes that through him he could somehow obtain a weapon of mass destruction, if you will, a curse from the gods that would change Israel's future and that would secure his own future. At first glance, that solution to Balak's problem might not seem very relevant, you know, to our situation. I mean, even if the root of the problems in our lives can be identified as a person, I dare say we're not thinking about trying to call down a literal curse, you know, on an individual. I mean, in a contemporary society, if there's an arch rival that we have, someone who's like a burr and under the saddle, or just somebody who's outperforming us at work or school, I mean, we're not going to pull out, you know, a little voodoo doll or something and start sticking pins in it, you know, hoping for some kind of weird magic to debilitate the person. That the broader temptation for us is to pursue perhaps spiritual counterfeits as a means to relieve our pain or something to maybe help us to increase our success. Those kind of things are kind of attractive to us sometimes. You ever notice the level of interest people have sometimes in psychics and horoscopes and things like that? What's more, even if we don't seek out the modern equivalent of pagan divination, which are what those things I just mentioned are, to seek a solution to our problems, we might still look to created things and even to people as the ones from whom the blessing will come. Well, this passage clearly demonstrates that the Lord alone has the power to bless and to curse. Pursuing this theme, these chapters underline for us the foolishness of all spiritual counterfeits. Balak's statement when he first sent envoys to hire Balaam, where he said, "I know that he whom you bless is blessed and he whom you curse is cursed," that's really shown to be just mere wishful thinking. Far from Balaam being able to exert a measure of control over a deity, as a pagan prophet was paid to do, the Lord utterly controlled Balaam. The Lord told him where and when to go, and required him to say only what the Lord had instructed him to say. He reduced Balaam just to a mere messenger boy. It made no difference whatsoever that Balaam was this supposedly internationally acclaimed prophet. Balak's plan to curse Israel was doomed from the very outset. It brings us to the second point from our text tonight, and that's costly and uncertain rituals. One aspect of the foolishness of pursuing spiritual counterfeits that surfaces is the great expense that they require. Three times in three different locations, Balaam made Balak go through these costly rituals. I mean, each time he had to build seven altars, and on each one he had to sacrifice a bull and a ram, which were the most expensive of the various sacrificial animals. I mean, not quite, but it's almost like maybe burning up a car, you know, these days. It's pretty expensive. That was in addition to the cost of sending envoys twice to persuade Balaam to come. And then there's the cost of the feast when they got there. And then the promised payment of this handsome reward when he completed the contract. So Balaam's services certainly were far from cheap. And we also see here the uncertainty of spiritual counterfeits. You know, even after all this expense, there was no guarantee of Balak receiving any message from beyond, let alone one that would be favorable to him. Whereas in Israel, only one altar was ever necessary for sacrifice, since Israel served the one true God. But here, seven altars were required for each attempt to contact the supposed, you know, deity. Presumably, this was an attempt to cover all the bases, all the spiritual bases. Yet even with all that effort, Balaam said to Balak after the first set of offerings, perhaps the Lord will come and meet with me. So in a sense, you know, he's seeking the one true God, but this weird mystical way about which he's going about, he's approaching him as if he is like one of the false gods. Balaam expressed similar uncertainty when he said, "Well, stand here beside your burnt offering while I'm going to go over here and meet with the Lord." And even then, there was no sure access to the Lord through this procedure. It was filled with a perhaps and a maybe. The uncertainty of this approach for Balaam is a striking contrast with the access that the Lord had clearly promised to Moses. While prophets, even true prophets, were dependent upon visions and dreams, Moses had been granted the constant and assured right to meet with the Lord and speak to him face to face. We saw that in chapter 12, verse 78. Balak might still have thought, well, with all his money that's been spent, that it might have been well spent if it accomplished his goals of cursing Israel. But in the end, all that expense went for nothing. Balaam first tried to curse the whole camp of Israel from Bamoth Baal. That was back in chapter 22. From there he could see the camp of Israel spread out before him, yet the only words he found he could utter were words of blessing. His second attempt was more limited in scope, seeking only to curse part of Israel. And if he couldn't manage to curse the whole people, perhaps he could at least manage to curse a small portion of them. And that attempt was a miserable failure. Once again, he could only bless Israel. But the third attempt he tried from a different location was no more successful. In each case, Balaam's best efforts to curse Israel accomplished nothing. In fact, as a weapon of mass destruction, Balaam proved to be not only impotent, but actually counterproductive. Because not only was Balaam not able to curse Israel, he repeatedly blessed them at Balak's expense. What's more, when Balak finally ran out of patience with Balaam, after three failed attempts, he tried to send him off, and Balaam proceeded to deliver yet another oracle, free of charge, which contained yet another blessing. That's always the way it is with spiritual counterfeits. They make grandiose claims for themselves, they promise substantial rewards, yet in the end they turn out to be expensive, uncertain, and ultimately powerless. There's neither blessing or cursing to be found in psychics or mediums or in astrology or horoscopes or any other source other than the one true and living God. The spiritual counterfeits have no power to affect either the present or the future. In fact, the same is true of the many created things to which we offer allegiance as our idols. They're equally impotent to bless or to curse. Now, some people seek their value in money or possessions, but wealth can't make us genuinely worthwhile as persons. Neither can the absence of money rob us of our dignity. Others look to power for their validation, but power can't fulfill us. Neither can the loss of it make our lives meaningless. Still others invest in the approval of people who might have a lot of significance. But gaining the love of a particular person is not where our value lies, nor will we be destroyed if they are taken from us, however painful that loss may be. None of these created things can make us or break us, even though we sometimes act as if they can. The power we ascribe to these idols that we've set up for ourselves is evident in the way we sometimes catch ourselves pouring ourselves so devotedly into pursuing the demands of these idols and the manner in which we're so wrapped up in the fear of losing them. Often we would be willing to go to the ends of the earth to do their bidding. And we regularly sacrifice on their altars whatever they demand. They often fill our dreams and our nightmares. They shape our expenditures and our relationships. They're profoundly expensive masters, both in financial terms and in terms of the turmoil that they create in our souls. Yet in the end, Like all idols, they are powerless to deliver what they promise or threaten. That brings us to the third point from our text tonight, and that's the certainty of blessing. In dramatic contrast to the expensive and uncertain and ultimately powerless search for blessing and cursings through spiritual counterfeits and the idols of our hearts, there's the free, certain, and effective way to blessing through the one true God. Israel didn't have to pay Balaam or offer special sacrifices to receive a word of blessing from the Lord through him. On the contrary, the Lord had already freely committed himself in advance to bless Abraham and his descendants, as we saw in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had already told the Aaronic priest to regularly pronounce blessing on his people, free of charge. Balaam's words of blessing were simply a reflection of the Lord's settled attitude toward his people. As Balaam himself put it, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I receive a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. Human beings are fickle and changeable creatures. But when the Lord declared a people blessed, they were indeed blessed. However, Balaam's oracles not only declared that the Lord's blessing rested on Israel, they also unfold for us different aspects of that settled blessing, past, present, and future. First, Balaam declared that the Lord has blessed Israel in the past. The Lord had multiplied their numbers to uncountable proportions, like the dust of the earth, just as Abraham had promised. He had promised Abraham. He says, who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? In chapter 23, verse 10. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had given them the strength to defeat hostile nations resembling a wild ox. In chapter 23, verse 22. Or a lion. The Lord made them a people distinct from all other nations. He separated them for a relationship with himself. All of these predictions must have seemed far-fetched when they were originally given, but the Lord had fulfilled each one. And secondly, Balaam declared the Lord's blessing upon Israel in the present. The Lord protected them from natural disaster. He says, he has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. Chapter 23, verse 21. He guarded them from supernatural dangers. Notice in the same chapter, a few verses later, in 23, for there is no enchantment, against Jacob, no divination against Israel. What made them distinct from every other nation was the unique fact that God dwelled in their midst. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. Verse 21. They alone, out of all the nations of the earth, have a special relationship with the Lord, acclaiming him as their king and belonging to him as his people. Well, thirdly, what's more, the Lord will continue to be with Israel in the future, promising them fruitfulness and abundant water. Chapter 24, verse 6 and 7. The victory for their king over Agag, the king of the Amalekites, verse 7. This last promise is particularly striking since at this point in their history, Israel didn't have a king yet, even though God had already promised them that they would have one at some point in the future, as he did in Genesis 17, verse 6. This promised monarch of the future would experience the Lord's blessing, resulting in triumph over all his enemies who were personified as the king of their primary enemy, Amalek. Ultimately, all of Israel's enemies will be destroyed. Moab would be defeated, Edom would be conquered, and even the greatest empires of Assyria would be brought low in the end. Balaam's oracles, which declared not merely positive present realities, but a glorious future yet to come, are most certainly true, because the Lord's sovereign power extends beyond the present into the future. And what man cannot predict and what the future holds, well, the Lord is able to declare it be so, because he himself holds the future in his hands, as we know. He sees eternity at once, and he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Even sickness and disease, the schemes of evil men, all these things are not exempt from his sovereign will to bless his people. It's an amazing passage in John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 3. When Jesus there and his disciples, they encounter this man who's been born blind. And Jesus explains that this personal tragedy that had happened to this man was precisely so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. That this man's disability was not an accident of fate. It was part of God's plan to display his glory. In fact, even the most wicked act of history, the crucifixion of Christ, was a result of God's set purpose and his foreknowledge, as we read in Acts 2, verse 23. God's sovereignty doesn't free human beings from their responsibility for their actions whatsoever, but it does assure us of the certainty that his purposes of blessing and curse will assuredly come about. Who but the Lord has the power to foretell what the distant future holds? Who but the Lord holds the future in his hands? This truth is a great comfort when life seems out of control, whether outwardly or inwardly. I mean, outwardly seems life seems out of control whenever our circumstances threaten to swamp us through one calamity or another. Inwardly, life seems out of control whenever our emotions threaten to drown us in anxiety or sorrow or fear or depression. Precisely in those times of unsettled circumstances and unrestrained emotions, the Lord's settled purpose to bless his people is a wonderful assurance. As a hymn writer put it, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let his blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. If God is for us, who can be against us? This settled assurance of the Lord's purpose to bless us in Christ enables us in the midst of life's chaos to truly be able to sing, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Brings to the fourth point from our text tonight, and that is Israel's blessing that's fulfilled in Christ. The greatest declaration of Israel's future blessing, though, was left for the distant future. In Balaam's final oracle, he announced that a star would come out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel, a great king who would definitively crush all her enemies. Well, in that day, the Amalekites, who were the first among the nations, they would come to ruin. A secure location would be no defense either, as we see that the Kenites, they would be flushed out of their rocky nest in chapter 24, verse 21. And even those whom God used to destroy those nations would themselves ultimately go down in defeat at the hands of others. The Assyrians, who would overcome and enslave the Kenites, they would themselves be subdued in due time by a warlike power from across the sea. Meanwhile, those who brought low the Assyrians would themselves come to ruin in the end. And so, as we read in chapter 24, verse 23, alas, who shall live when the Lord does this? The final oracle, therefore, spans the entire sweep of human history. Nation after nation will rise to world domination, then they will fall in defeat. But when Christ, the Messianic King, arrives on the scene, no people other than those who are in Christ Jesus, who is the true Israel, will survive the final day of destruction. At the end of all things, when all human history is played out, through the coursing of the changing of fortunes and all the things that will happen before he returns, the Lord's people will be the only ones left standing. So the coming star that Balaam foresaw wasn't entirely what we or anyone really might have predicted. At the birth of Jesus, a heavenly star indeed arose over Israel to mark where the infant king lay. Yet the baby in the manger was in a manger and not in a palace. And those drawn by the star were not Israelites originally, but foreign magi, students of science and omens, just like Balaam. In fact, they came from the east, which was Balaam's former home. King Herod, an Edomite by descent, was not instantly crushed by the coming of this new king, but he continued to rule. He continued to slaughter scores of innocent children in Bethlehem. The rising of this star in Christ's first coming did not yet bring about the total destruction of the nations. And so you could see why that would be confusing to those who were awaiting his coming. Because Jesus had first come to be a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and glory and a glory for Israel. Yet in another way, his coming was exactly what Balaam anticipated. Because those who, like the Magi, blessed the new Israel, Jesus, and submitted to him, they found a blessing for themselves. Meanwhile, those who cursed this new Israel found themselves under a curse, just as the Lord had promised Abraham in Genesis 12:3. What's more, the day is yet coming when God's final judgment will be delivered on Herod and really all those who stand against God and his anointed. And what that means then is that these oracles for Israel are actually precious promises for us as believers. Some Christians believe that the Old Testament promises that speak of Israel are really only intended for ethnic Israel and not for the church. For them, Balaam's prophecies speak of this glorious future for the physical descendants of Israel, and they view any attempt to apply these promises to the church as replacement theology, but I would lovingly suggest that this is a misunderstanding of what the Scripture teaches about Israel. It's not that the church has replaced Israel in the New Testament, so much as that the Old Testament Israel, ethnic Israel, finds its true goal and fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is himself the star of Jacob, the Israel of God. Jesus is everything, and Jew and Gentile alike are the Israel of God in him. In the person of Jesus, therefore, the true Israel has arrived, and all those who come to God by faith in him, Jew and Gentile alike, become God's children, are thereby incorporated into this new people of God. In John 1, we read, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. In Christ, Jew and Gentile together become the true heirs of the promise given to Abraham and his natural descendants in Galatians 3:29. On the other hand, outside of Christ, there is no longer any true Israel. It is those who are in Christ who are the true chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. We've been chosen by God for exactly the same special relationship that he had with his Old Testament people. In his incredible grace and mercy, God chose us from before the foundation of the world so that we might be blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He's rescued us from the final judgment that awaits all those who remain outside his people. And he's given us this glorious inheritance of our relationship with him. In Jesus, the star of Jacob has risen for us and for our salvation. Since this is true, then, we may have the assurance of the Lord's settled purpose to bless us in Christ Jesus. No one can ever rob us of that blessing, and nothing can prevent us from inheriting his promises. All those who trust in Christ and are united to him by faith will die the death of the righteous, because Christ's righteousness is credited to us exactly as if it were our own. So whatever life throws at each of us, it must always therefore be, it really is well with my soul. Since Christ has died in our place and is now risen from the dead, if we keep our eyes on that reality, then none of the traumatic rises or falls in our temporal fortunes or circumstances, which are inevitable part of this life in this fallen world, none of those things can ever completely shake us. And we'll always be settled on a solid rock, established on a firm foundation. People may come and go. Some will let us down and hurt us. While others, no matter how faithful they are, they will ultimately die and leave us on our own. But God will still be there. Fortunes may be made and lost. Houses may burn. Stock markets may crash. Cars will inevitably rust. But in Christ, we have an inheritance that no misfortune can ever touch. At the end of the day, only God remains, and those upon whom his blessing rests. Ironically, Balaam never found that blessing. Even though he declared that he wanted to die the death of the righteous in chapter 23, once again, his life didn't match up to his words. If Balaam truly wanted to die the death of the righteous, the way to do so was to join the righteous during his lifetime. It's interesting that the Magi of Jesus, of Jesus' day, they showed the way. So Balaam should have come to the one true God and laid his treasures at his feet. Had Balaam been willing to say goodbye to Balak and more pertinently to abandon his passion for Balak's silver and gold, he could have received what he desired. The doors in Israel were open to aliens and strangers who wanted to abandon all their religions and join themselves to God's covenant people and to their God. Sadly, though, money was more important to Balaam than achieving the death of the righteous. As a result, he stayed among the Midianites who opposed Israel and Israel's God, and he died by the sword in their midst, as we'll see in chapter 31, verse 8. It's a sobering reality to think that many people say they want to die at peace with God, but they are not willing to pursue peace with God while they're still alive. A day is coming when the Star of Jacob will come to crush all such rebels and enemies. When Jesus returns to this earth, he comes again. He will come as a warrior, riding out for the final battle, and then he will crush all of his enemies. But we who have bowed the knee to Christ, we who have repented of our sins and received him by faith as Lord and Savior, we will be saved. We have already received his righteousness to clothe our spiritual nakedness. We've already received his blessing and his favor. So we can always find help in this tumultuous and sin-cursed world in which we live. And we can truly look forward with joy to the day when his final victory will be accomplished. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises we have in the gospel. We thank you that our Lord Jesus is truly everything, that in him there is neither Jew nor free, no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. We're all one in Christ. And Lord, it's such an amazing blessing in reality. We thank you that your favor has been turned upon us. And you have indeed said that you are going to bless us, and you have blessed us. So, Lord, may we only look to you and not to any of these other things in our lives. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you and to come to you constantly through our Lord Jesus Christ, led by your Spirit, informed by your word, and truly worship you with all of our being. And we ask that in Jesus' name.